Lord, we're grateful to be here, grateful to gather with your saints, your people, to study your word. And tonight, as we have prayed for many nights, we pray that you'd speak to us through your word, you would make it come alive. And Lord, even in this section that we see a return to the house of God, may there be parts in this that speak to us, that speak right to our hearts, that cut right down to the real issue. And Lord, reveal to us the areas that we have not surrendered fully. Show us what your desire is for our lives, we pray, and allow us to grow, to flourish in all that you have for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we've been going through Genesis. We're continuing through Genesis. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 34, and we're going to do a quick review. Tonight, we're going to be going through Genesis 35, and we're going to see how far we get. But I'll warn you right now that in 35, the very front part of 35 is front-loaded. There's a lot there in the first five verses. We're going to spend the majority of the time there, and then we're going to see how far we get through the rest of it. I definitely want to do all of it justice, but if I had to pick between the first five verses or the rest of it, it's definitely there that we want to spend our time. And so what we went through last time in Genesis 34, we went through the Dinah incident. One of those sections of Scripture, if you're familiar with it, that is one of the ugliest sections of Scripture, one of the hardest people say to teach. I think we made it through it okay. I didn't quit. We made it through 34, and I think the Lord showed us some things last time. But just to review, especially as we have the kids in here, Dinah was the young daughter of Leah and Jacob. She is defiled by the son of the leader of the city. His name is Shechem, the prince of the city. And Shechem goes to his dad after this breach of protocol, and he's fallen in love with her, or so he thinks, and he goes to his dad, and he wants his dad to make things right with Jacob. He wants to marry her. He wants his dad to go and ask for her hand, and so Hamor comes, that's his dad, comes to Jacob to ask for a marriage, and the brothers of Dinah, Jacob's sons, find out about this situation, and they are enraged. They are absolutely incensed. They're not having any of it. And we talked about the opportunity Jacob had here to lead his household, to express his heartache, his own anger, to guide the outrage of his sons into a positive place, to even call for prayer within the home and to lead his family well. He did none of that. So Hamor, without apology, by the way, seeks to have Dinah as his daughter-in-law. And he goes to Israel and asks, hey, we want to have this happen with my son Shechem. And it's going to be a good thing. We're going to be able to intermarry. We're going to be able to share land. And we're going to have all this stuff in common. We're going to be one people even. And the response from Jacob is silence. He lets his sons speak for him. The sons who are enraged about their sister, the sons who are not spiritual leaders, they make some deceitful demands of Shechem and his father. They basically say, hey, we want all of the Hivites to be circumcised in order for you to marry Dinah. And Jacob is standing right there, hearing all of it, letting it all go, sin go unchecked, this plotting go unchecked. And we even mentioned that Jacob had no excuse, because either Jacob is letting what he knows is wrong in the eyes of God, the intermarriage between the Israelites and these Hivites, he's either letting that slide, or he knows they're being deceitful and he's letting that slide. Either way, Jacob has no excuse. He's watching it happen and staying silent. We made the case, where's the godly leadership? Where's the godly leadership of Jacob in his home? And so Shechem and Hamor, his father, take the deal. They go to convince the men of the city. And they go up and tell him, hey, getting circumcised is the best thing for us. That's kind of a hard sell, I think. But they said, hey, there's some cool stuff that we're going to get. We're going to get all of the riches of the Israelites. We're going to be able to marry whoever we want. And you know what the benefit's really going to be? We're going to be one people. We're going to get all their stuff. And so the men of the city think this is a good idea because of the wealth promised to them. And this is what they say, verse 23. It says, "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." Verse 25, "Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem with his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out." Pretty brutal, pretty excessive. And so then all the other brothers jump in to plunder. And it says in verse 27, "The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses." And so now at verse 30, Jacob has something to say. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" Jacob stayed silent the entire time, until he was worried about his skin. "They're going to all come against me." We closed last time by pointing out that God is not mentioned in all of chapter 34. Nowhere is God consulted. Nowhere are we looking to God in 34. Jacob is just staying silent. And then, like today, man is trying to fix things his own way. James 1:20 says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's still true. It does not. Two wrongs don't make a right. So we close by saying, where's God? Where's the godly leadership? Where's the godly leadership then? Where's the godly leadership now? We're looking for everybody else to fix the problems of a nation, and yet we won't even stand for righteousness in our own homes or our own neighborhoods. And it was not meant to beat anybody up or to flog the sheep, but a challenge to all of us, including myself. If we think an election is going to fix all of our problems, we're really mistaken. The way you heal a nation is you go to your home and you lead your home for Jesus Christ. You lead your home spiritually. You raise your kids spiritually. You talk to your grandkids when you lay down, when you rise up, on the way. You have conversations on the way to the store. You talk to your kids about Jesus. You talk to your kids about the Lord God. You raise up a generation that will take their place in leadership, serving God first. That's how we fix the problems. We closed with that quote that I think most of us have heard. It's attributed to Edmund Burke. There's debate over that. But he said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Well, we know that evil doesn't triumph in the end. And I said, I'll give you my take. The only thing necessary for the advancement of evil in this world is for godly men to do nothing. If we want to see evil advance in this country, then godly men will sit on the sidelines. Say it's somebody else's job. It's the pastor's job. It's the school board's job. It's my governor's job. No, it's your job. It's my job. It's our job. Because Christians are called to be leaders. We're called to be salt and light in a dark world. All of us is called to that. All of us are called to represent Christ. Well, now as we move on, as we begin chapter 35, we can see that Jacob's home is falling apart. His daughter has been defiled. His sons are murderers. His other kids are looters and rioters. There's always been contention between his wives. The sons don't like each other from different moms. There's just all sorts of problems happening. There's apathy towards evil. And so Jacob is in this situation where he's still fearing for his life and his family's falling apart. Everything is going wrong. So look what God says here as we start verse 1 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." You would think that after all these failures, after all of these missteps, these shortcomings, that God would say, "I've seen enough. We're done, Jacob. We're going back. I don't need you anymore. You're just a screw-up." But God doesn't say that. God comes to Jacob even after this failure. He says, "Arise, go up to Bethel." He doesn't say, "I'm going to use somebody else." He doesn't say, "I'm moving on." Go to Bethel. Dwell there. The place he should have gone in the first place, when God told him to return to the land and said, "Go back to where I met you. Go back to Bethel." He should have gone there instead of going to Shechem. That's the place that God had called him back to. It's the place he's calling us to go back to the place where we first encountered God, in a sense. If you've gone off course ever, you know that you have to return back to the simple things. Sometimes we get so complicated, convoluted, trying to do all the different stuff that we're like the church in Ephesus. We've lost our first love. That we need to get back to the simplicity of the gospel. Just a simple love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's loved us. He's saved us. That we walk in spirit and in truth, that it's just real simple. God's not mad at me. He's not upset. He's not ready to hit the smite button at any moment. I'm his kid. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And now I can walk in freedom. Now I'm not going to use that liberty for vice. I'm not going to use it that grace may abound more. I'm going to go serve him because of his goodness, because of his great love towards me. We need to get back to the simple things sometimes. God's not through with you guys if you've stumbled. God was not through with Jacob, and I'll tell you, he's not through with you. He's not mad at you. We see his kindness, his generosity, his loving touch, and his patience with us. God says, "Go back to the place where you first met me. Go back to the place where I first appeared to you." And essentially, he says to the church in Ephesus and to you and I, like I said, get back to your first love. Return to the place of dependence. Return to the place of fellowship. And that's what Bethel means, the house of God. So God says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Go dwell there. Build an altar there. Stay there. When I read that, those things kept ringing in my ears. Dwell there and build there. Dwell there and build there. Dwell there, build there. Where? The house of God. Don't continue to dwell in Shechem. Don't try and build in Shechem. Don't try to buy land from the world. In that sense, he was trying to live a peaceful life apart from where God had called him to. I've been through 20 years of struggle with Laban. I'm just going to go and live a quiet life over here facing Shechem. Nobody bother me. I'll just buy some land, pitch my tent here. No, you need to go back to the house of God. Return to worship. Return to fellowship. Dwell at Bethel in God's house. And this isn't a pitch necessarily to come to church all the time, although I would encourage that. Come to church all the time. Dwell in the house of the Lord. Come to God's house. And I would even encourage, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. You guys have done that tonight. You're here. You're not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It's important for Christians to gather together. It's important for us to come to the house of God and to fellowship and break bread and to pray for one another and hear the word and worship. It's critical. But we've got to encourage others to get involved as well. Where do you want to dwell? Where do you want to build, and where are you building altars? This world will tell you that you need to dwell, you need to dwell in a certain spot, you need to build a kingdom here. You need to accumulate, amass for yourself certain things. Make sure you're not building altars in the wrong place. Make sure you're not setting your tent toward Shechem. Because he set his tent toward Shechem, and he even built an altar there. Remember, he built an altar to God at Shechem. He's going, you know what? I'm going to build this altar right there, and I'm going to worship at Shechem. But God was not there with him. Dwell with him daily. Worship him daily, wherever you are. Psalm 27:4, I hope we're like David in this sense. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Don't you guys want to dwell with the Lord? Not just in this life, but in the life to come. I want to dwell with the Lord. I want to be with him. That's the place to be. So dwell with the Lord and build on the rock, Jesus Christ. That's the best place to build, right? Okay, we got to keep moving. Verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way of which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. There's a lot here. First, notice that Jacob said this to his household and to all who were with him. He's saying this to his own immediate family. He's saying this to his servants. He's saying this to the people who they brought out of Shechem, who his sons have plundered and now taken away as captives. He's saying this to everybody. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Get rid of the idols. And the fact that he has to say this to his own household is an indication that he hasn't been leading. He hasn't been leading spiritually. Idols have infiltrated his own home. Idols are being worshipped in his home by his own family and the servants in his household, and certainly by the people from Shechem. Did he know that Rachel had stolen those little gods from Laban? Maybe. Did he do anything about it? No. We never see him address that issue. And were his kids raised up, worshiping the little idols, the little seraphim, the little mini gods? Well, certainly they were introduced at some time, because he has to tell them to put them all away. His own household. He's allowed foreign gods to come into his household, to permeate the culture of his household, and not just among the family, but all who were with him, to the extent that now he has to ask them to get rid of them. And at least now he's leading. At least now he's taking his rightful place as a spiritual leader. And he says, purify yourselves, change your garments. He says this as an outward symbol of an inward spiritual change. He's like, let's get clean, family. Let's get right with God. We need to take away these idols that we have allowed in our home. Let's start fresh. Let's get rid of the stuff that reminds us of our old lives. Are you guys holding on to things that remind you of your old life? That could be a number of different things. God, I'll go this far, but I'm going to hold on to this because I really love that. Oh, well, this thing still reminds me of when I was doing this. Be careful. Be careful what you have in your house. Be careful what you expose your kids to, what they stumble across, what they might see. Verse 3, then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree there at Shechem. Here in verse 3, Jacob acknowledges that God has kept his promise. God has been with me, he says. He's kept his end of the bargain. And so now the thing to do is to take all these false idols, these symbols of godlessness, to bury them at the foot of the terebinth tree. And look, God didn't ask him to do that. God didn't come to Jacob and say, I need you to do this before I'll speak to you. No, he speaks to him first. He shows grace and mercy to him. And then Jacob, as a response, says, you know what? We need to purify ourselves. We need to get rid of these idols. God is trustworthy. God is holy. And so Jacob initiates this purge symbolically to bury them at the tree outside the city where a great sin had just taken place. How symbolic, how beautiful. What a picture. Tonight you can lay your junk at a tree where Jesus died outside the city. You can take the junk from your past life, lay it down at the foot of the cross. Surrender it to him. Hand it over to him. And though your sins were scarlet, tonight you can be made white as snow. Just like they were purifying themselves outwardly, our God can cleanse you inwardly. It's a great picture here. But come to God first at the cross and let him clean up your life later. Let go of the bondage. So verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So God supernaturally protects Jacob and his family by imposing his will on these nations. The fear of God was upon them. They could have easily just overtaken Jacob and his family, but God protects them. There's God's mercy and grace. Even though his sons had committed something wicked, done the wrong thing, God still protects Jacob's family. Not because they deserved it, but because he is good. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because the God, or their God, appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So he comes to Bethel, and now he calls the place El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. That's kind of weird. What are you doing here, Jacob? Why are you renaming this? It's important because now it's about God. I'll explain. It's not just the house of God that is most important. It's the God of the house. Does that make any sense? And this is a critical distinction that we need to make in our lives to recognize this. Even in worship, it's not the worship that is important. It's the God whom we worship that's important. That's why our preferences are a distant secondary issue. Oh, I don't like this song. That's okay. I don't have to like every song. You don't have to like every song. But if the God we worship, it's about him, then he's worthy of our worship. Whether I like the song or I don't. I raise my hands to worship him as an act of submission, not as a look at me. I can't tell if anyone's looking. That's why I sit up here. I raise my hands to worship him because he's worthy of my praise, whether I like the song or I don't like the song. If it's saying something true about my God, then I'm worshiping him. And I've decided that whether the song is great or the worship team comes up with a cardboard box and starts banging on it, my God's worthy of praise. And that's what I'm going to do. It's a secondary issue that we get so messed up with. So even the Bible, this is going to sound heretical, but stick with me here. It's not the Bible that's important. It's the God of the Bible that's important. Because some people start to worship the Bible. They start to worship education. They start to worship seminary. They start to worship other things other than the God who is presented. The God who breathed it. Yes, we believe Scripture is inerrant. Yes, we believe it's God-breathed, but I want to learn about the God who breathed it, not about his breath. And so we have to be really careful because we start to heap up idols for ourselves rather than worshiping the very God who made it. We don't want to be what Romans starts talking about, that they worship the creation rather than the creator. We want to worship the creator. So he's the God of the house of God. And he's the one we want a relationship with. Amen? So let's read 7 again. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. When God appeared to Jacob in chapter 28, Jacob vowed that if God would take care of him, that he would make him his God. He says, you know, if you take care of me, you provide bread and you sustain me and you protect me and watch over me, I'll make Yahweh my God, just like my grandfather and father. And so Jacob says, in effect, Yahweh will be my God. He realizes that the God of the house of God is the personal God that he promised to worship, the one he made a vow to, and so he does. Verse 8 here changes gears just a little bit. And now the chapter kind of changes, and we realize that serving God has no guarantees that everything's going to be perfect afterwards. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. There's still issues. And so now we read in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Elon Baruth, or Bakruth. I can't pronounce it. One way or the other, you get the idea. Now, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, she died, and we're not told anything other than that. But there's speculation about her being a person who came with Rebekah out of Egypt, who was somewhat like a nanny maybe to Jacob. And there was obviously significance here because he names this place where she is buried the Oak of Weeping. That he has a hard time right after he meets with God, someone dear to him passes away and there is a time of weeping. And that's all we get from that. And then verse 9, it goes on, then God appeared to Jacob again. Now here we are, peaks and valleys. God appears to him again. And when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob, your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. When Jacob came back to the place God had told him to go, there was great blessing, including the very presence of God. The relationship was restored. And so God appears here in Genesis for the very last time. This is the last appearance we have. We've seen him appear a number of times throughout Genesis, but this is the last one that we're told he appears here in Genesis. He confirms to Jacob that his name has been changed. And not just that, but he was changed. He's walking with a limp. There's a sign that he's been changed here. Maybe some of you need to be reminded again tonight that God has indeed changed you. God has changed you from who you used to be. When you're in the middle of it, it's hard to tell. It's like, I don't really feel like I've changed. And then you look back 20 years, whoa, I'm way different than I was 20 years ago. I've been changed. God has been doing a work in my life, and I trust that God's been doing a work in your life too. Don't go back. Verse 11, also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I give Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Amazing. Throughout Genesis, we've heard a lot of this type of promise from the Lord. And again, we can establish that the land of Canaan belongs to the Israelites forever. It's not debatable. He says, I'm giving you this land to your descendants. I give you this land. to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it also, this promise, although we've heard some before, this one is a little bit different. It has one or two little elements that make it different from the promises that have come before. He says that kings will come from your body. And indeed, the nation of Israel did have kings, right? They had kings, but the part that is unclear here is he says God promises that there would be a company of nations that would come from him. And the implication is that they are Gentile nations. How is it possible that you could have a company of Gentile nations coming from Jacob? How is that possible? Some commentators would say, well, you have the separation of Judah and Israel, and they fought against each other, and then they came back together. There was different nations. That's not a good explanation. It's saying that there's going to be kings that come from your descendants through your bloodline, but also that a company of nations would come. May I suggest to you that it's because of the king that would come from the tribe of Judah that there could be a company of nations. It was that same king that was prophesied about to Abraham and Isaac that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through you. It was a promise, a messianic promise, that all of the nations would be blessed. How could all of the nations be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can have Gentile nations being grafted in. Now there's no longer Jew or Gentile because of Jesus Christ. And I believe this dovetails perfectly with what God was saying with Abraham and Isaac, that all the nations would be blessed. And so we see this interesting tidbit here in verse 12. Now, verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Again, reiterating the name, House of God. Isn't this cool that he says God appeared to him? And then God went up from him. He was literally hanging out with God. And there now he offers something cool here. Before there was even a Levitical prescribed sacrifices, here he offers a drink offering. And so you would see this rock here, and he says, you know what, I'm going to take a cup of wine and pour it over, and then I'm going to take oil and pour it over, and I'm going to do that on this rock to symbolize what has transpired here. We see in the New Testament and throughout Scripture the cup representing the blood poured over, the blood, the work of the cross, the oil, the symbolism of the Holy Spirit, and the rock as Christ, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the one that the builders rejected. And so even here, this symbolic pouring over of the wine, this pouring over of the oil onto the rock. It's a great picture. So verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. Tough labor. When Rachel and Jacob, we know that she still wanted more kids. She wanted more kids after Joseph. And we don't know how long Jacob stayed in Bethel, but it could be, it's possible, that this last child, Benjamin, was conceived at Bethel. That Jacob came back to his first love, the Lord, and this last child was conceived there. And we read on, and so it was in 18 here, so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father, called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So Rachel dies in childbirth, and I can't help but think of a couple of things here. A couple of things that she had said previously. Her and Jacob had mentioned some things that'll come back right now as she passes away. Earlier in Genesis, when she was barren, remember she came to Jacob and she says, "Give me children lest I die. If I don't get kids, I'm going to die." Remember Jacob's rebuke? He says, "Am I in the place of God? Can I just magically give you kids? That's God's business." She was so desperate to have kids that she felt like she was going to die unless she had kids. Maybe it was God's protection not allowing her to have kids this whole time, allowing her to have one and not a second one. Maybe if she was going to die during the second kid, if she had had them back to back, she would have died 10 years earlier. You never know. But you can see God's hand of protection. She lived until this moment. But there's something else weird going on here that I only have time to mention very briefly. But why is she buried here? Why is she buried in Bethlehem? It's really interesting because they're only about 20 miles away from their family tomb. This is his favorite wife. Why did he leave her there? And even after she's dead, why didn't they pick up her bones and bring them into the family tomb like they do later? Jacob's like, "Don't let me be buried in Egypt. Bring me out of Egypt when you go." Why did they leave Rachel there? What's that about? Well, consider this. Jacob had pronounced a death curse on the person who had stolen the little gods of Laban. He said, "Whoever stole those little gods, Laban, let them die." He pronounces a curse on the person who stole the gods back in Genesis 31, 32. He says, "Whoever's found with them, let them die." And I wonder if in purifying the camp, Jacob discovered the little gods of Laban. Who knows? But we know that God heard both of those statements. "Give me kids lest I die." Or, "Whoever has those idols, let them die." God causes both to come true. And she dies here in childbirth. But as she's dying, she names this son. She tries to name him "Son of My Sorrow." But Jacob changes his name to mean "Son of My Right Hand," "Son of My Strength," "Son of My Honor." Something totally different than she had intended. And it goes as a picture of Christ at the right hand of the Father because he says, "You're the Son of My Right Hand, the Son of My Strength and Honor." Verse 21, "And then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went in and he lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." More evil, more drama, more messed up family stuff here. Reuben was the firstborn. We might have expected something different from him. But instead, he goes in, and this is an act of rebellion against his father. He's from Leah. He doesn't like his father. And this is almost a statement, "Well, now your favorite wife died. I'm going to make sure that your second favorite, potentially, is off the table too. You're going to like my mom." There is a rebellious act here. It's to usurp the authority of Jacob. And it's just an egregious sin. It just is something ugly. I won't go further into that, but it's really interesting that through their sin, the three oldest sons, you think about this, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are all disqualified. Jacob does not pronounce blessing necessarily on them at the end of his life. He says some kind of harsh things to Reuben, to Simeon, and to Levi, Simeon and Levi being the ones who slaughtered the men of Shechem. So the three oldest sons of Jacob seemingly disqualify themselves. They don't get the Abraham blessing. So then it's up to the fourth son. Guess who the fourth son is? Judah. Judah is the fourth son. Judah has the blessing because Jesus Christ would come through the line of Judah. That's the line we follow in Scripture. It's the line of Judah. It's not Reuben, it's not Simeon, and it's not Levi because of their disqualification. That's interesting. And so we continue on. Now gives a genealogy. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Verse 27, and then Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So just like Isaac and Ishmael, we have Esau and Jacob brought together by the death of their father. And they come together to bury him. You know, Jacob gets one last visitation, it seems, with his dad. His dad had been saying he was dying for 20 plus years. And so you never know when the end is. It's just important to live for the Lord now while you have the days. As we finish tonight and as we close, I want to leave us with the question that I asked earlier. Where are you dwelling and where are you building? Do you need to come to God tonight? Do you need to dwell with Him? If you do, tonight is a good night to do it. And say, Lord, I'm tired of dwelling in my own place. I'm tired of building my own kingdom. I want to live for You. I want to serve Jesus Christ. I want to confess my sins. Like Romans 9 says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. It's that simple. Confess the Lord Jesus tonight. And if you're a Christian tonight, are you building for the kingdom? Are you dwelling with your first love? Or has the love of the other things, even good things, made you distant from Him? Examine your hearts as we pray. But I pray that tonight, none of us would leave here feeling distant from God, feeling like you're apart from Him. I pray that you would find joy in His presence and that we would be like David. I just want to dwell with you in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. The easy parts, the difficult parts, everything in between. But Lord, we see Your hand in how things are written. The lessons You intend to show us, through even the mistakes of Your saints. And so, Lord, help us to be a people that want to dwell in Your presence, that want to be wherever You're leading, wherever You're guiding. That's where we want to be. Whatever You want to build, that's what we want to build. And Lord, help us to stay away from the trappings of this world, trying to build our own kingdom, trying to set up things on sinking sand. Lord, keep us away from that stuff. Help us to be eternally focused, to be focused on heaven, storing up the things there where moth and rust and thief can't get to the treasure. And so, Lord, give us a holy focus this week to be about Your business and Your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.